has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, also announce these days. It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For to you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Do you see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in this sermon? See, that's the whole gospel. You notice here, this is kind of an aside, and I'm raising issues that I won't be able to ask in this time tonight, but do you ever see them to, now all of you want to receive Christ, raise your hand. Do you see everybody that wants to receive Christ come forward? All he does is lay it out. Lay it out. And the Holy Spirit is the one that takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and does a work in a person's heart and life. Now in chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, just a few verses here. In verse 8 it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in this passage. The presentation of the gospel. Look at chapter 5. Come to verse 29. "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men." The authorities have been saying you can no longer preach in the name of Jesus, and that's why they say we must obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." So again, what he's talking about is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news about him. Now let's come over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, God has to do some amazing things in Peter's life to motivate him to go to a Gentile. This is the first Gentile that God will bring into the church. His name is Cornelius. Let me point out something to you about Cornelius. In verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort," a battalion of soldiers. a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. Now, if you just knew that about Cornelius, what would you say about his spiritual condition? Might you flirt with the idea, this sounds like a saved man, doesn't it? A similar thing will be said about Lydia in Acts chapter 16. But here you have a man who has embraced Judaism as his religion of choice. And he was generous with his giving, but he's lost his Hogan's goat. I'll show you this because if you'll go over to chapter 11, when Peter comes back to the church at Jerusalem and begins to recount what we're going to read in a minute in chapter 10, as he's talking about how he was sent for, how an angel appeared to Cornelius to come. Where am I? Peter starts, he says, "Rise, kill and eat," verse 7. He said, "Behold, at that moment," verse 11, "three men appeared before the house which we were staying, having sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgiving, and these six brethren went with me," Jewish brethren, "and we entered the man's house. He reported to us how he'd seen the angel standing in his house, saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who's also called Peter, brought here.'" And notice what he's going to do. "And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So he's not a saved person. He's just a religious person. See, that's a part of our problem today, is that you can get people who are morally good, who are church people, but may be unsaved because they're traditional or cultural Christians. They've embraced Christianity as their religion of choice, but they've never come to grips with the fact that they're a sinner and they owe a debt to God they can't pay, and only by putting their trust and confidence in Jesus Christ alone can they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Because people don't go to heaven because they're good people. People go to heaven because they trust in Jesus Christ. Period. Well, back to chapter 10. So Cornelius is an unbeliever. God's going to save him, and God is going to motivate Peter because, you see, Peter's upbringing was that Gentiles are like dogs. They're outside of the family of God. Why? Because for 1,500 years, God has had an exclusive relationship with the Jews. The law of Moses was a bilateral blood covenant where God bound himself to the Jews and they bound himself to God to the exclusion of everyone else. In fact, when Paul writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, at that time he says, you were separate from Messiah. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without God and without hope in the world. And what kept you away from God was the law of Moses, that is, the covenant in which God had established a relationship with a specific people, excluded everybody else. But the death of Christ removed that covenant, brought it to an end, so that now God judicially is free to save both Jews and Gentiles, in other words, the whole world. So to say to Peter, I want you to go talk to this Gentile. You know Peter's response to things like that from the Gospels. So he's on this housetop praying about lunchtime. He's hungry. And while they're fixing lunch down below, God puts Peter in a trance-like state in which Peter sees a sheet knit at the corners, in which were all manner of unclean animals, animals that had been declared unclean by God in the law of Moses. He lets this down out of heaven and he says to Peter, get up and kill one of these animals and eat. Not me, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean, Peter said. And God said to Peter, Peter, don't you call anything that I've created common or unclean. Now you see, the problem was that those animals that were declared unclean were declared unclean for spiritual reasons, not physical ones. It's not that there's something wrong with pork or there's something wrong with shrimp. The problem was that all of the foods that were declared unclean by God were foods that were used in the worship of Canaanite deities, where the children of Israel were about to go. And God said, you are a separate and distinct people. You can't have anything to do with those foods that are offered to Canaanite deities. You're my people. They were okay before the law and after the law. All things are declared clean, and that's what he's doing here. Why? Because the law of Moses has been brought to an end. Three times it took for that little scenario before God left Peter to the knock at the door downstairs. And Peter was pondering the significance of that until he comes to Cornelius' house. He says, well, let me get to where he came. In verse 23 it says, On the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter came and entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, worshiped him. Peter said, stand up, I'm just a man like you. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a stranger or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. You see, he got the point. He wasn't just talking about foods, which was true, that these people were human beings like him. And the only reason why they were common and unclean was because God had declared them so outside of his covenant relationship with the Jews. But now, just as he declared all foods clean, he now says all people are clean. So he says, that's why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you've sent for me. And Cornelius goes into his little explanation. Let's come to verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So what's he talking about? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and those that put their trust in him will have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Well, let's see what Paul has to say. Is he going to follow right along? Acts 13. We'll begin at verse 16. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. He said, Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news, see, there's our word gospel. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, just as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy holy one to undergo decay. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. His appeal, then, is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he is saying that the one who puts their faith or trust in Jesus Christ will have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You see, that is the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one other. Chapter 17. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the gospel, that is the word of the cross, he calls it there, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. So we see an illustration of that here. Paul is at the Areopagus, the Mars Hill, as we call it, in Athens. And these are really quite some people that he's talking to. Let's put in about verse 16. It says, Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. If you've been to Athens, there are little shrines and statues and all. I'm not talking about the Parthenon. That's enough in itself. That's just temples on top of that hill. But all over the place, all around the agora, there's all manner of little temples, and they had a god for everything. Everything was a god, I should say, to them. And they were philosophical about life and things. And so it says, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of some strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, this is the Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, parenthetically, notice in verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That sounds like Houston. I mean, all the people are interested in is just hearing stuff new. They bounce around with itching ears. What is he going to say over here? What's he going to say over there? That's all they're interested in. They're not interested in living it out, having it impact their life and change. It's being entertained. It's like the people at Athens. Spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, now, Paul's smart, and one of the things you need to do is find a place of identity when you're talking with people so you just don't come up and smack them upside the head with a Bible. And so as Paul is beginning to approach these Athenians, and even though it upset him about all the idols, he says, you're really religious people. Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and explaining the objects of your worship, or examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. See, they didn't want to leave anybody out because maybe he'll get mad at us and do something to us. So they said, to the unknown God. So he says, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. He said, I want to tell you about this unknown God, the one you don't know anything about. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Man, they're everywhere around where they are. The God that I'm telling you about doesn't dwell in those kind of places. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the ought and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also Dionysius, the Agrippite, and the woman Damaris, and others with them. But the majority of them just scoffed at it. You see, that's what happened to the Corinthians. They're being influenced because they're not far away. they're being influenced by the culture and the thinking of the culture, scoffing at such thing as resurrection. So that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 had to spend a whole chapter on, if Jesus Christ were not raised from the dead, we don't have any good news. We're still in our sins. We're of all men to be pitied. We might as well live it up, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ then, in a technical sense, involves his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And when we present the gospel, that's the whole of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, pointing out why the resurrection is important and how God put his stamp on the death of Christ as payment for our sins. And the fact that it was accepted is attested by his raising him from the dead. So we have the term used in a general sense, just good news. We have it used in a technical sense. Now I want to suggest to you that the term is also used in a broad sense. And I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now we want to come back 1 and 2. We started in 3 before. So in verses 1 and 2 he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand." That's perfect tense in Greek. That means, "in which also you have taken your stand." That is, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have begun to take your stand in him. "Now, by which also you are," present tense, "being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And what Paul has done here is made a bifurcation to say that you were justified when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, when you believed your God, believed the gospel, but you are now being saved, in the sense of sanctification, if you hold fast to the word which I proclaim to you. And therefore we have the gospel in a limited sense, in a technical sense, and we have the gospel, the good news, in a broad sense. And that's the sense we need to bring to Romans chapter 1. So let's come back there now. Is Paul just talking about preaching to the choir? Or does he mean something else by this? He says in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." But he said, "I have a desire to preach the gospel to you also in Rome," in verse 15. And he's already identified them as saved people. So he's not talking to come about having an evangelistic campaign in the church at Rome. He's talking about the good news, the gospel, in a broad sense. "I want to bear some fruit among you also," he says, "by coming with my gifts, my abilities, and proclaiming to you the word of God." That's what he means by gospel in verse 15. But in verse 16 and 17, he means the gospel in the technical sense. "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." Now in verse 17, we have a statement from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. "For," here's explanation he gives, "for in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now one may look at that and say, well, the righteous shall live by faith. That means if you're a child of God, you ought to live on the basis of faith. But if you go back and examine it in the original text, and if you look at the context of Habakkuk, that's not what he's saying. A better translation would be like this. Those who are just by faith shall enter into life. It is a by faith righteousness that enables a person to live. It is those who are righteous by faith that enter into life. Now let's go back to Habakkuk. It's a little book. Just before Zephaniah, everybody knows where that is. Easiest way, if you're not embarrassed, just look at the front of your Bible in the index. It'll tell you what page it's on, then just go there. That's what a book does. Gives you a table of contents, shows you where it is. But everybody's kind of looking around. They're going to think, I don't know where that is. And you take so long, everybody knows you don't know where it is. So just do it. Habakkuk. Now, what's happening here in Habakkuk is that the prophet is really upset by the fact that God is using these godless Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to bring judgment on Judah. And in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he says, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. It's his confidence. Why? Because of God's covenant relationship with them. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge. And thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. In other words, he says, I understand that we're going to live because of our covenant relationship. Nonetheless, God is using these godless Chaldeans to correct us, to discipline us. He has the right understanding. He says, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? That's the Chaldeans. Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea? He's using this metaphor here. He's saying, you know, we're just like the nets. And he's using the metaphor here to talk about their armies and their way of coming against Judah. He says, why hast thou made men like the fishes of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to the net. They're proud of their military prowess and their ability to conquer people. That's where their confidence is. They burn incense to their fishing net, using that metaphorically, of course, of their military strength. Because through these things they catch, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? So God comes to Habakkuk and he says, Habakkuk says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he, God, will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, that's the Chaldeans in the context, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But by contrast to that, the righteous shall live by faith. He's talking about the godly in Israel. In contrast to the ungodly of the Chaldeans, the godly in Israel shall live because of their faith. Therefore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death and never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Now, in this context, what we're saying here is that even in the context of Habakkuk, he's not talking about how a believer is to live. He's talking about how one enters into life. And that fits with what he's saying in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And that is, the just shall live by faith. That is, he shall enter into life by faith. And frankly, what Paul does now from this point, from verse 18 and following, is to demonstrate all the way through chapter 5 that the only thing that makes a man right before God is a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. That's his whole argument. Now he's going to say, look, I want to show you that the whole human race is totally depraved. Through and through. And stands unacceptable before God. He will, when he comes to chapter 3, verse 10, say, there are none who understand. There are none who seek for God, not even one. There is none righteous, not even one. They've all turned aside. Together, they have become useless. And then he goes on to explain how one like that is made righteous before God. That's where we're heading. So he takes off here from the gospel, which we know is a general term for good news, or it's the technical sense for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what that means. He died as a penal substitute in the place of sinners. By putting our confident trust in him, we have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But the good news about Christ goes way beyond that. It goes to all that Christ has communicated through the New Testament, teaching them to observe to do all that I've commanded you, he said, in making disciples. And that's the gospel in the broad sense. And now he comes back to the technical sense about the gospel in Romans chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 18 next time. And if you will read on from there, 18 through 23, that's where we're going to concentrate in our time together next time. Well,